quite often in the Bible, we find God using the human body to demonstrate divine truths. For example, if you read the scriptures, you find references to the hands, the feet, the nose, arms, legs, bones, the belly, the back, thighs, and the skin. Beginning today, we want to look at some passages that direct our attention to various parts of the body and then draw some spiritual lessons from these parts. As I looked at the word hands, this is where we want to start. It's, of course, one of the easier parts as far as the Bible is concerned. As you look at the word hand or hands, that word is found some 300 times in the New Testament. Matthew, of course, pays attention to this part of the body in Matthew 15, and this is where our study starts today. Twice in the 15th chapter of Matthew, we have a reference to the hands, and Matthew's point involves washing hands. As a nation that's industrialized and informed, we know the value of washing hands. Such a practice, and as of late it seems to be especially more prone among women from the studies that I've seen, is of course a good means of stopping infection. But in Matthew 15, the emphasis is not on germs. Jews, rather, had this as a ceremonial practice. They were involved in it because of a religious tradition. People felt defiled, or they felt sullied, they felt tarnished, if they didn't have their little hand-washing ceremony. Well, Jesus, as he dealt with this particular issue, said in Matthew 15:20 that the Jews would not be defiled if they failed to wash their hands for this special service. Well, it's hard for me to come up with much of application as far as the ceremonial washing of the Jews, but because we live under a different law. Though we're under a different law, part of the process, we see a principle that can be extracted that is quite useful. Not from Matthew 15:20, but from Matthew 15, verse 2. This is where the discussion really begins, and here's what we have. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That's the question. And then they added, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now here's the point. The Jews were aware of a well-established tradition. They were practicing this well-established tradition, but they also recognized that Jesus and his disciples did not do things as they were doing them. The Jews therefore came to Jesus on this occasion as well as at other times, and they said, we have this practice, or we have these practices, and Lord, why are not you and your disciples doing the same thing? If you want to be religious, if you want to have a spiritual life with God, why do you not engage in the same kinds of things that we do? Now that is a practical question and a practical point as we look at our day and time, because there are still people today who say, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you do the same things that we do in our church? Have you ever had somebody ask you that question? If you talk to people, that kind of question will come up from time to time. And some of the things that I've heard about, I'm going to list these quickly, and then we'll deal with some other matters. But sometimes people will say, we in our particular religious group have a choir, and we know that the churches of Christ do not have that, or we have visited one of your services, and we know that you do not have a choir. Why are you not like us? We know that choirs are common because at the building we get a great deal of literature from choir robe manufacturers. So why don't we wash our hands? Why don't we have a choir like other groups have them? People want to know. And that question is a valid, that is a legitimate question. We also, as we look at common religious practices, find that there are some innovative ways out there to make money. If you were to look at the church mail over a period of about 30 days, you would see money-making schemes of every possible stripe. I'm telling you that there are churches that sell license plates. They sell all kinds of pens and pencils and daily planners and cookbooks and coupon books. And I mean, if you can think of it, there is some company out there somewhere, if not in the U.S., outside the U.S., that has a program for a religious group to make money. If you think school funding projects are intrusive, just look at church mail sometimes, because they put the schools to shame. Well, why don't we wash our hands? Why don't we use some of the money-making tactics that other groups use? It's not uncommon for non-members of the church to talk about tithing. Why don't we get with the program and wash our hands to collect money to tell people to tithe just like everyone else? We, of course, mention from time to time, and this is true, it's evident this morning, that we have no clergy laity system. There is within the churches of Christ an emphasis as we come together as a body of people on unity. There is an emphasis on oneness. Different roles, that's for sure, but all brethren in Christ. Well, there are people who see that. They also recognize that we're not like everyone else, and they say, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't we license our preachers or dress them up in fancy clothes so we blend in with other religious groups? I've had people ask me, especially in this area, about church conferences. Delegates from different groups come together and they decide on key issues because of what people are accustomed to. Sometimes they ask about our conferences. When is your conference? Where is your conference? How large is your conference? Or we may be asked about our district. What's your district like? How many churches are in your district? That kind of thing. And we simply have to shake our heads and say, we're sorry, but we do not have them. And some act in a way that almost seems suspicious. Well, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you have the same kind of practice that we do? We're now coming to several holidays. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's are all looming ahead of us. And I've had people say to me over the years, oh, you must be really busy this kind of year, or this time of year. Others, they know, are earnestly preparing for special religious holiday services, and we don't have that. So again, it's not uncommon for people to say, well, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you do the same kind of things that we do? And there are other things. Sometimes people have special efforts to fill buildings. I've seen strategies that range from begging to bribing. And since other groups have tried these kinds of things, well, why don't we follow suit? Well, we've raised some of the questions that are actually asked, so let's turn and provide some answers. There are some reasons, and I want to give two this morning regarding why we do not follow suit with common religious practices. We start this part of our study in the Old Testament. I want to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4. Not that there were under the Old Testament law, but there are certainly some valuable principles, Paul said in Romans 15:4, that we can learn from the Old Testament if we're willing to use it. And this morning, we are certainly willing to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. This passage contained an important principle for the Hebrews who lived under the Old Testament law. God said, "You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you." Then God said, "Neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I commanded you." Jews were supposed to look at the various matters that came up in their lives, and they were to see if they were permitted by the Word of God. Today, when people say, well, why doesn't your church do this, or why not follow suit on this particular practice, people are asking the wrong question. From the time of the Jews, now through the New Testament, the right question, the Bible question is, what does the Bible tell us to do? That's the question that needs to be asked. If we are doing what the Scriptures say, then we're doing what's correct, and we better not change. But if we're not doing what we find in the Bible, then of course we have no right to continue that practice. Well, there's another passage that I wish to introduce and read. This one is buried in the book of 2 Chronicles. It's in the 17th chapter. As you turn to 2 Chronicles 17, you have a time in Hebrew history when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 17 that he was doing a good job. This man, one of the things that he was doing was providing a national religious education program for the people of Israel. Verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 17 tells us that there were some men who went about teaching in different places in Israel. The men are described in verse 8, they're listed there, and then in verse 9, those men, taught in Judah, having the book of the law of Jehovah with them, and the Bible says they went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught among the people. Now, these folks did not go out and find what was happening in congregation A and say, well, this is the practice over here, so we're going to mimic this practice in congregations B, C, D, and E. Their philosophy was, and it was the right technique, they went to the Word of God, and that was the source that they used to take to these different places, and this is where the people received their instruction from. That was the basis for all their practices. They took out God's book and said, this is what we need to follow. It is therefore the Bible and not the religious majority that determines religious practices. This was a principle that was true under the Old Testament, and it's still true now. If a person fails to accept this course, then there's some consequences. Turning now again to another Old Testament passage, one that's maybe a little bit more difficult for folks to find, but it's in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 8. If you continue to head over just before Matthew, you flip through all the Old Testament prophets, you'll get to Malachi. He's one of the shorter writers, but he issues a warning. It was really a warning to the priests of his day. In Malachi 2, verse 1, he said to the priests, to those religious people, you need to listen. I have some information that you need to heed. He said to the priests of Israel, I have an indictment against you. There are some things that are wrong, and I want to make that clear. These men had failed to carry out their spiritual responsibilities, and in Malachi 2, verse 8, the Bible says they were in trouble. Here's what the prophet said. But ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. Notice from this particular passage that it is possible to corrupt God's covenant. That can be done. Yet in our day and time, that concept seems to go right over the heads of people. This past week at H2, I and another man happened to be sitting at a table listening to someone talk. And this fellow, he just loves to talk. And I don't think he listens to himself half the time, but he was talking about some movies that he had bought. He comes in from down south and stays there, and he said, stays in Mishawaka for the week. And he said, I bought a trilogy of movies. Well, I recognized that the man was trying to say trilogy, but he got the wrong word. Well, there was another fella at the table who also caught the air, trilogy. And I didn't say anything, but the other fella said, well, what's trilogy? Is that the study of trees? But for this fella, it just went right over his head. He had absolutely no clue what he said. He just kept right on talking. And you know, there are people like that in life. When something comes up, it just goes right past them, and they don't have any clue whatsoever what's going on. Well, in a similar way, it's possible to corrupt God's covenant. And yet that concept, that idea, just runs right past people. They just don't seem to have any comprehension of it. It's foreign to a lot of people. Many have no clue about damaging God's agreement with man, but that can be done. It was done in the past, it can be done in the future, and that's precisely what occurs when our religious practices do not match the scriptures. In our lives, we of course would be upset when someone corrupts an agreement. Suppose, if you will, that someone buys a car with a warranty. And the warranty says for 90 days, the automobile dealership where we buy the car will fix every problem. Doesn't matter. Bumper to bumper guarantee. So we pay for the car. And as we get ready to drive the car off the dealership, we put the key into the ignition and off comes the steering column. It just falls right off. Well, we're not pleased, so we open the door to go back into the dealership and the handle breaks off. Then we shut the door and we notice that as we head on into the dealership, the sun visors fall off. And we get back into the dealership and the fellow who sold us the car said, tough luck. It's not our problem. Well, we bought that car from the dealership. We expected that agreement. We expected that covenant. There was a contract that was issued. And because of how it was written, we expect that dealership to honor. We expect them to stand by the warranty, the guarantee. When it comes to agreements, we expect people to keep their word. We're upset when people are not. And you know, God operates on that same principle. God has given us a covenant. He's given us an agreement, a contract, if you will, and he has that same expectation when it comes to the scriptures. So when groups ask us the question, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you do the same things that we do? Our first response should be, and this is really the only response that we need to give, is we want to be obedient. If we're not authorized to do certain things in the Bible, then we're not going to do them. If we cannot somehow substantiate from the scriptures authority for religious practices, we will not be involved with them. Now, as I said, that is a sufficient principle alone to rest our case on. But we can go a little bit further. We can offer a second reason for not following suit. And again, this is based upon a principle that we find in the Old Testament as well as the New. Many will remember that under the Old Testament system, God was king of the Hebrew people. That was their ruler. But as time passed, the people of God were able to look at what was around them and they were able to see how others lived and they saw what others had. And as those Hebrews looked at what others were experiencing, they noticed that other nations had an earthly king. So God's people reached a time in their lives where they said, you have an earthly king and we want an earthly king too. We want to blend in. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 5 contains that request. God's people were distinct in so many ways, but they said, we want to wash our hands. We want to be like those other people. We want to go ahead and just melt right in. And you know what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7? There was a prophet of God who was told, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Because my people are no longer willing to be distinct in regard to this thing, God said they've rejected me. So as I said, obedience is a sufficient reason for avoiding the religious traditions and errors of others, but we have a second basis, and that is we want to remain distinct as God's people. In both Testaments, we have descriptions of the saved that point to distinctiveness. And here are some. In Judges 5, verse 31, the righteous are compared to the sun. That shows that they stand out. They are distinct. They are unique. They are separate. They need to be in a different category than everyone else. In Daniel 12, 3, the distinction is described as being like stars. Job 23, 10 likens the saved to gold. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 16, the text takes a slightly different twist. There the saved are likened to stones in a crown. God, as he views the saved, as he looks at the people who have been redeemed, he refers to them as being like jewels in a crown. Now, we have on the earth a lot of rocks, even gems. But suppose, if you will, a crown is being prepared for royalty. The stones, of course, for that crown will be distinct. They will be set apart, unique from all the others. High-priced stones are separate from river rock. The two are simply not joined together. God's people must be distinct not only from the world, but from the religious world as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says the saved are like soldiers in an army. On this earth, of course, we know that there are various kinds of armies. We have an army for this country. There are, as we look at most other nations, armies in those countries as well. We also recognize the existence of spiritual armies. There is a religious group that's now doing a lot of advertising, the Salvation Army. That description is used for a particular reason. It calls itself the Salvation Army because it is a religious army. It is a religious institution. They didn't just pull that out and say, well, let's just call ourselves that because we like that particular name. But they believe that they are an organization that is on the march for God. The church that Christ built in Matthew 16, verse 18, is also an army. It's an army that's different from other religious groups. We cannot be distinct if we practice the things that are done by others and have no authority for them. Not only then do we lose our distinctiveness, but we lack God's approval for much of what others do. To enlist in that army that God has created, there are certain conditions that must be met. And those conditions are specific. Others sometimes say, well, why don't you follow the plan that we offer to people? A lot of plans are out there. The answer is obedience. We can only give the plan that God has stated in his word, and that plan is specific. We believe in Christ because that's stated. We must be people who are willing to repent, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized into the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. As I look at the world, at least in my lifetime, the churches of Christ may never be the majority in the religious world. I don't know if they've been in the past or not. There have been different statistics that have said this way and that way. Only God knows for sure, but I do know this, that if we really are the people of God, even if we're a single congregation of 10 people, and God is on our side, we're the majority. That'll always be the majority if we're on the side of God. Better to be a single congregation of 10 and be with Christ than a large congregation or many congregations and be on the other side of the battlefield. We want to be a distinctive people. We want to be a group of people who are obedient, not those who simply say we want to wash our hands. We want to blend in with everyone else. We want to be the people who are for Christ, with Christ, and stand up for Christ each day of our life. Is that how you're trying to live? Have you become a Christian in the way that we mentioned, the plan that we find in the Scriptures, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? And are you continuing to try to be that distinct person to show others the church that Christ built with his life and death? We hope so. If you've not yet become a Christian, this morning we stand ready to aid you in every way that you need to become a child of God. If you have become a Christian and this morning you've wandered off into a way of life that's not consistent with the Scriptures, you have at least one more chance to come back and right your relationship with God. If there's any way that we can help, we invite you to let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.